This tape is a production of All Roads Ministry. Your speaker is Vin Lewis, founder and president of All Roads Ministry. This particular tape, entitled The Antidote to Anarchy, or An Antidote to Anarchy, is a live recording of a talk which I gave at a conference sponsored by the Most Holy Family Monastery, which is located in New York, and the conference took place in Massachusetts in 1997. The very first voice you will hear is that of Gary Potter introducing me. The talk will be followed up by a question and answer period, and if space allows, I will put in some additional questions and answers from another conference, which took place at another time. With that, we begin the talk, and I hope you find it to be of value and use. Thank you for obtaining it, and thank you for listening. His talk today is The Antidote to Anarchy. Please welcome to the podium Mr. Vin Lewis.
Right. Thank you, those of you who are here. Anyway, as is my custom, we'll start with Hail Mary, please. In the name of the Father, Son, Holy Ghost, amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Our Lady, Seat of Wisdom. And Father, Son, Holy Ghost, amen. Again, I have normal conditions which apply when I give a talk. I'll repeat them. You're not allowed to talk about me behind my back. If you have any disagreement with what I say, talk to me face to face. I'm extremely accessible. You're not allowed to walk out of here and say that anything I said was wrong. If you think something is wrong, do not say it to my face, or ever hold your peace. And that is an obligation of a Catholic. You are not allowed to reveal my errors to other people. If I have an error, have the guts, the integrity, and the Christianity to correct me. Otherwise, accept what I say, make it part of your own mentality, personality, Christian personality, and preach it. So therefore you're allowed to accept what I say, certainly. You're allowed to talk about the talk. But don't talk about me, talk to me. And that's really it. But I do take those things seriously, and I will allow for questions afterwards. My talk is called The Antidote to Anarchy. And as usually what I will do in my talks, I will announce when I get to a break, so I'll give announcements of the subdivisions. Introduction. I requested that I give this talk. I did so because I believe this particular insight, which I wish to give to you, can be of value. It deals with Our Lady, the Blessed Mother. You all have views of her value, but I want to give a new view that is a different way of looking at her value. It is my belief that one of the many titles given to Our Blessed Mother is, quote, Destroyer of Heresies. This is one of the themes of my talk. I want to attempt to explain this, which is, in a way, I hope, unique. And by the way, have you ever thought about why we give Our Lady so many different titles? According to the late Father Leonard Feeney, it is because, being a woman, she likes things like that. Why this thing is new? I said that I want to present a new way of looking at this matter, particularly the Destroyer of Heresies title. The reason why this is new is because of what I do. I am an apologist, evangelist, motivator. This means that I argue about the faith, defeating the enemies of Holy Mother Faith, Holy Mother Church. This means that I present arguments as to why the faith is true. This means that I encourage others to do this and to imitate me. So, I tend to see things in this light. How can a thing help a Catholic fighter defeat a non-Catholic enemy? I presume that you have not thought about the Blessed Mother in this way. And if I am correct in my presumption, then I will be giving you something new, and I hope useful, in the fight which I call you to. This is not the kind of thing that you will use to hit the Protestant over the head. I produce a great many of those. This is more subtle, more philosophical. This is a way for you to think about things. This may be used as a weapon, but it is more an instrument of persuasion rather than a weapon of annihilation. Depending on your relationship with the Protestant or the weak Catholic, you may simply ask, would you consider this? And then give him the substance of this talk, or an audio tape of it. My talk has several topics, all of which I will try to tie in together for you. Let me introduce them separately. I must warn you that you probably will not be able to see any connection at all among them at first. I realize this. I hope that this oddness will keep your attention. And, as I have already said, I intend to educate you in a new way of looking at old facts, so that you will have a new and useful truth which can be used as a weapon. My first topic is anarchy. To most people, anarchy means a lack of order, sometimes a lack of law. This implies a kind of active confusion, which with no way to understand what is going on, almost like modern rock and roll music, full of sound and fury, signifying nothing. But I hold that anarchy is more, or shall I say, different than this. I hold that it is what we already live in. It is the current state in the United States, and probably all of the Western world. This is because the anarchy we live in is that which sociologists call anomie. This means a culture in which there are no moral standards. They're simply absent. Again, this does not mean that the standards are immoral, as occurred under communism or under Protestant state religions, but rather that there are no standards. This is literally impossible in the absolute. This is because in order to have a community or a state, you must have some standard of inclusion. And this means comparison, and this means somewhere there are absolutes. But in the concrete, we can come pretty close when we have standards which shift and change and transform at the will and whim of the fashion setters. I will return to fashion in a moment. So this anarchy, this anomie, exists. Although the key words remain the same, the meanings of key words change so often that we can no longer sustain a moral order in the general community. Catholics are not part of this general community, which is based on a combination of Protestantism and secular humanism. Let me illustrate what I mean. Abortion used to be the murder of a child. Now it is a legal right. What changed? The style went from anti-abortion to pro-abortion. The homosexual used to be queer or a faggot, but now he is gay and only exercising a lifestyle choice. Sodomy used to be a crime against nature, but now it is, quote, an expression of love between two committed partners, unquote. Changing codes. It is like coded communication in the military. One day the code says that the letter W really means the letter Y. The next day, when the code changes, it means the letter A. And next, it means the number 4. To those without the code, the random collection of letters convey no meaning. But to those with the code, the letters do make sense. It is not that the letters mean nothing. It is that they do not mean what they normally mean. And the codes change every day. In our times, the codes by which we know what is fashionable and what is not, change not as frequently, but they do change. As a young boy, I saw Whitey Ford, the New York Yankee pitcher, advertise cigarettes on TV. The nature of cigarettes never changed, but the fashion changed. The fashion is that cigarettes are now evil. When I was young, ordinary movies, in order to show romance, used words and kisses. Now the same type of movie portrays open sexual acts. The nature of love and romance has not changed, but the fashion by which it is displayed, which means what is acceptable, has. Regardless of the fact that we live in a world of anarchy, we all function. Most of us know that if you travel about 10 to 15 miles per hour above the speed limit, you will not be bothered by the police. If we travel 20 miles above the speed limit, then we will be stopped. The rule of law, the written words, mean nothing. There is an understanding about these things. These understandings can and do change, so we have no permanent, abstract, absolute standards. Certainly the law means nothing with regard to this, but we get along. We can and we do manage to function in such anarchies. In case you have not noticed, I have not really defined the word anarchy. I have sort of described it. Let me define it. But to do this, I have to bring in a few other subtopics first. Those who heard my other talk on authority and Protestantism will find some of this familiar. changing or controlling behavior. There are three ways to change or control people's behavior. They are authority, power, influence. Authority is the status given to a person or institution which allows him or it to make binding decisions in certain areas. Power is the ability to cause or prevent an action. Influence is the mechanism of the exchange by which a person is persuaded to do something because another person does something in reaction. To summarize these concepts, let me put them in verb forms. Authority says stop, as in stop in the name of the law, or the court grants an injunction. Power says stop or I will do something, as in stop or I'll shoot. Influence says stop and I will do something, as in stop inspecting my kitchen and I will give you a bribe. I hold that anarchy is the condition of a community in which influence is the primary way in which things are decided. As happened in such cases, the people with influence can and do change frequently. They have no real security, as they do not have authority nor power. If they had authority or power, and you can never use both of these things at once, then they would use it and not influence. Influence makes things more uncertain, more vague. This is what anarchy means. Not so much a lack of order, but rather an order which has nothing more to support it but itself. The order of influence is fragile, or at least very flexible. These are my first two topics, anarchy and influence as the means of change which sustains the constantly changeable state, which is anarchy. Please hold these topics, influence and anarchy, in your minds while I introduce my next topic, evolution. My next topic is evolution. It is not an accident that as the natural order of things, or if you wish, the supernatural order of things, decays or is rejected, that odd and bizarre theories arise. The natural order from God is that the union of church and state is to provide the best circumstances for a man to save his soul. This does not mean that church and state are one. They are by nature separate and should always be so. But their goals, the advancement on earth of the kingdom of God, should always be the same. When this principle was no longer believed in, when the universal authority of God was no longer advocated as the ultimate criterion for decisions, then man, left to his own devices, was conquered by his imagination. This is what we have in modern times. Many idiotic theories in politics and religion and philosophy arose. One of the most loony is evolution. The thought that a frog can go up a tree and come down a chicken can only be accepted in a world that holds that Protestants can get into heaven. But in times of anarchy, if the influential style setters advocate and teach evolution, then it will be generally accepted. Please hold these concepts in mind while I digress for a moment. A digression on style. The strongest force in all history is style. By this I mean a way of doing things or a habit of saying things in a certain set way. I hope that you can see that it is the strongest force, but in case you do not, let me give only one example. Probably the most effective way that style controls things is by preventing certain alternatives from being discussed and therefore thought of. For example, although contraception leads to abortion, the style on such matters is such that no one ever even offers that contraceptives should be made illegal. It is a non-subject. Abortion is close to being a non-subject. The moral superiority of man over woman is a non-subject. It is not that a convincing case cannot be made for these things. It is that the subjects are not fashionable and so are never discussed. Never, except by me. There is no debate on these subjects. To debate, you have to have two parties. And one party never thinks of these things as anything but a completely forbidden subject. And when the subject is forbidden by style, even to be thought of, then, no matter how great the need to reevaluate the subject, it will not be brought up. Style forges chains of the strongest steel. Entire cultures have ceased to exist. They have been wiped out by their enemies simply because they refused to change their style of fighting. How many cities were besieged and sacked simply because they would not let the women fight? How many men died on the deck of the Titanic rather than in the lifeboats simply because the style was women and children first? Many of those lifeboats were nearly empty. What humans will die for, or die rather than change, is by definition the ultimate value they have. More people have died to follow style and fashion than for religion, any religion, including mine. So when style takes hold, there's no need for slavery. The mass media is so uniform, so biased against God's truth, not because of some conspiracy, but because of the style set by the New York Times. Every other outlet simply follows this one style leader. My digression ends. I return to the issue of evolution. Evolution part two. Evolution has a natural counterpart in the lives of men. By men, I mean males. We males have a tendency to compare and test and compete. We want to be, quote, better, unquote, even though most of the time we don't care about being good. But we want to know who won the game and who has the highest batting average for left-handed shortstops in the American League. We want to know who won battles, and we want to be on the winning side. We want to know the final scores. This is why we like sports so much. Now hold this in suspension while I lead into another topic, heresy. Let me bring in another topic, heresy. Now this tendency, this endless fascination with comparative values, etc., induces us males to see things in evolutionary terms and induces men, males, to invent things like evolution and communism, which is only evolution in the political sphere. No woman is stupid enough to come up with such lunacy, but women do not compare as we men do. Women also, with very few exceptions, if any, do not invent heresies. Men do. Of course, with very few exceptions, men are also the custodians of the faith. Men pass on the truths to the next generation. If a man does not remain within the faith, then his natural tendency to compete, to measure, to compare, will rise up. And you get Luther and Calvin and our current gang of heretics. They have, quote, a better way, unquote. They have a way to make the faith, quote, relevant to today's generation, unquote. They hold that the newest is the best. They believe in evolution, in religious doctrines, and as a religious doctrine. Evolution is a male thing. We males want to think ourselves better than our fathers. We want to be better soldiers, better car racers, better salesmen, better ball players, better everything. This is the way we are. And if we can't have this, then we will accept that we are on better teams. My group is better than yours. My teacher is better than yours. My school is better than yours. My car, my dog, my chainsaw, etc., etc., are all better than yours. What does this lead to? It leads to us males trying to decide if Mickey Mantle were a better ball player than Willie Mays was, or if he were a better ball player than Ken Griffey is. As long as this remains in areas like sports, this does no real harm. But recall that men control religion. When this tendency infects religion, then the results can be a disaster. This is one of the causes of Protestantism, and it is one of its strengths. It is evolution applied to religious truths. What the old people, those medieval peasants, believed is put aside as literally, quote, old-fashioned, unquote. The intelligent modern man no longer believes in relics and indulgences and angels and demons, etc. This is the negative aspect of Protestantism. There is an affirmative strength to this perversity also. It allows each man to seek to be better than he can be. If there is no limit, then man can become God, as Adam wanted to. And in Protestantism, there are no limits. As each new doctrine dies and is replaced by another or evolves into another, each man can become God-like in reinventing a new way to salvation. I am not saying that many Protestants actually do this, but it can be done, and these inventors can give a reflected status to their followers. Recall Jim Jones, David Koresh, and the founders of Mormonism. They are nothing but Luther in a different time and country. Protestantism in general used to oppose contraception and abortion and divorce and women clergy. Now it advocates all of them. And if the individual Protestant does not, he soon will, as he does not want to be unfashionable, and he does not, the best human. This tendency, if left unchecked, will lead to every man advancing himself or advancing his own champion as good, and then better than you or your champion, and then best of all. They will usually, of course, leave the supreme place for our Lord. But they will soon add that he is God. Protestants do not believe in the divinity of the Lord, but they say that they do. And as they say he is God, he is not taken into this comparative system. The tendency will be to discover and honor whomever is the best person who was or is only human. And this, of course, leads to division and subdivision and sub-subdivision. This may not be a totally bad thing for Protestants. As all the Protestants are going to hell anyway, maybe they're being divided into different groups on earth makes them less dangerous to us. The difference in Catholicism. But Catholics are united. Real Catholics believe what I do. Why are we not subject to this same damning tendency towards comparison and evolution and personality cults, and as a result of these, heresies? The answer is because of the Blessed Mother. She prevents this from happening. If two Catholics were to argue, almost as the apostles did at times, which is the greatest, then the answer is automatic. If Catholics wanted to argue who was better, St. Francis or St. Dominic or St. Bernard, they would first have to start off with the following. Of course, none of them compare with the Blessed Mother. Exactly. And we men do not care about who comes in second. The Buffalo Bills lost 4 Super Bowls. For 4 years, they were the second best team in all of professional football. And they are known as losers. As Vince Lombardi said, If winning does not matter, why do they keep score? We men, we custodians of religions, care about winners and about being first or the best. If we cannot win a game, then we will not play it. And none of us Catholic men can be the best ever person who is only a human. So we don't bother to determine who is or was. We tend not to be distracted by such an unfulfillable goal, and instead spend our time trying to preserve what we have. We cannot be the best of what we have to be, so why try? We tend, therefore, to be conservative and traditional in the proper senses of these words. This is another masculine tendency, to leave things the way they are. Your wives know how hard it is to get your husbands to buy new clothes for themselves. You know how we want the furniture left alone. You know how we don't want to try new hairstyles. We don't care what the new fall fashions are. You see, God would not create man without having within the masculine nature something which can serve God's plan and which will counteract the evil masculine tendency towards comparisons. We men want change and evolution for the better. But women want change for change's own sake. Satan did not go to Adam and say, I have a new plan. Adam would have said, hey, I like things the way they are. But Eve said, something new? Show me what it is. Again, God would not have given man dominion over woman if God had not given man a proper, natural tendency to make the right decisions. The nature of man. This is another subtopic. The conflicted nature of man. Man is conflicted because of the fall of Adam. The natural tendency is towards tradition and conservation and preservation. The unnatural tendency, unnatural when brought into the areas of religion, is towards comparison and evolution. Again, the good tendency is towards conservation. I must add that these good tendencies are, of course, violated daily by the so-called, quote, leaders, unquote, of our church. I am talking about what Catholicism as a religion inclines us to do, and not what these sinful Judases actually do every day. But notice these so-called, quote, men, unquote. They have lost their manhood. They do not behave in a masculine manner, but they behave as women do. Can you think of any bishop who actually behaves like a man? Do you know any deacon who does not speak in a gentle voice like a woman? How many priests do you know who behave like men and not effeminate faggots? If you have seen any show on EWTN, which stands for Estrogen Which Transcends Nature, then you know what I mean. The most masculine person on that network is Brother Angelica. The reason is that they choose not to follow the good masculine tendency. Yet they cannot leave the church and become open Protestants, because then they would have to work for a living. So they stay and follow the cult of the personality. And so they daily indulge in that sinful tendency. And they remain in my church and daily disgrace her. Simply as an aside, if you want to see how so-called Catholics, how these so-called Catholics gradually become Protestants, then attend anything at the University of Steubenville or watch anything on EWTN. You will notice how much of this trash is unjustified praise for individual accomplishments of alleged converts. The Blessed Mother as a prevention. My point is that one way, a bad way, of expressing masculinity is closed to us by the very existence of the Blessed Mother. The status of, quote, best human ever, unquote, is closed, retired, permanently filled. And not only that, it is a woman who's filling this spot. In case we, as males, ever want to get proud as a gender, this will stop us. What is the use of getting into the heresy-making game if, no matter how inventive we are never going to be number one? We are stopped before we start. I am not saying that every Catholic man sits around and consciously thinks these thoughts. We do not say to ourselves the sentiments, as I have mentioned. But the foundation as our faith has this as one of its major parts. To accept the status of the Blessed Mother as the best ever prevents certain thoughts from beginning. Such soil is not conducive to poison plants. The Protestants degrade the Blessed Mother, so their foundation is defective, evil, poisonous. Such soil produces blasphemy. It produces Jim Jones and Jimmy Swaggart and Billy Graham and abortion and contraception and homosexuality in the United States as it is today and will be tomorrow. By putting a cap on where you have a human evolution could go, the Blessed Mother has destroyed evolution. Evolution supports the style which says, quote, the newest is best, and then you replace it, unquote.
Please turn over to side two at this time. Thank you. This is ARM Product, Live Talk, Antidote to Anarchy, side two.
The Protestants degrade the Blessed Mother, so their foundation is defective, evil, poisonous. Such soil produces blasphemy. It produces Jim Jones and Jimmy Swaggart and Billy Graham and abortion and contraception and homosexuality in the United States as it is today and will be tomorrow. By putting a cap on where you have a human evolution could go, the Blessed Mother has destroyed evolution. Evolution supports the style which says, quote, the newest is best, and then you replace it, unquote. Evolution says, quote, learn and grow and improve and become better and replace what is already there, unquote. But to us Catholics, the best is already there in the past. All we can do now is hang on to what we were given and not develop something new. All we can do is fight to conserve, and follow the old ways. And the old ways are not heresies. Heresies are always new inventions and evolutionary developments. the antidote to anarchy. By putting an upper limit on the development of human development, the Blessed Mother also replaces anarchy with order. Order is the proper listing according to a valid value system of items, so that it is clear which is superior to the other. And authority, and from superior to inferior, we have a way to establish authority. Authority allows a man to claim it as the basis of his ability to order, stop. When asked why, he can say, quote, because God has authorized it, unquote. For it is God who determines order in creation, and this kind of order is the opposite of anarchy. Allow me to try to tie this all in so that you may understand my point and accept it and use it. Heresies, the denial of a revealed truth, come from a male belief that he individually evolves to something more than he is. This, quote, something more, unquote, is to be an inventor of truth rather than a preserver of truth. This is supported by a belief in evolution, which holds that man can improve over the past simply by being more recent than the past. And all of these beliefs are supported by a style and a fashion which is conducive to them. The style is supported by the excessive or sole use of influence in place of authority and power. And influence has this excessive role when anarchy is present. And anarchy reigns when Catholicism does not. An antidote to this is the enthronement of the Blessed Mother as Queen of Creation, of heaven and earth. By her occupation of that very top position in creation, she stops evolution dead. She prevents us from thinking bad thoughts. She poisons the soil so that poison plants do not start to grow. As I said in the beginning, this is not so much a weapon as a way of thinking about things. Use it to suggest to your Protestant a new way of thinking about these things. And if he does not see things the way we do, point out to him that his way leads to anarchy and lunacy. That he cannot deny. And ours does not. And now you know one reason why. Thank you. Any questions? I'll take them. Okay. Thank you.
As there were no questions, and as there is still a significant portion of this tape unrecorded, I will fill up as much of the tape as I can with questions from another conference. This other conference was held, if memory serves correctly, in Indiana, sponsored by the St. Joseph Foundation or Forum, and the topic which essentially led to the questions, this may help you put them in a context, if memory serves correctly, was identity is the issue, why be disagreeable and how. You may obtain that tape from ARM, and its designation is E as in Edward V. Although that was the topic, which was essentially how you draw distinctions and separations between Catholicism and non-Catholicism by focusing on the identity of our Lord, who he actually was, or who he actually is. The questions were rather wide-ranging, and again, I hope that you'll find those questions to be of some value, some use, and perhaps even some entertainment. So, for as much of the tape as I can use up, you will now have a question-and-answer session grafted onto this tape from another talk. I hope you find it of use and value. Thank you.
Anybody else? Yes, please.
Were you joking when you said that everyone has a Jewish mother that isn't going to give up on him?
No, I wasn't joking at all. The question was I joking when I said everybody has a Jewish mother that doesn't give up? No, of course not.
When Christ said, Father, forgive them, and all of the Jews.
Yes.
He's forgiving the Jews, I thought. Then was the Jews modest? St. Stephen's, then they have rejected that Christian religion that Jesus started.
Okay, the question is, essentially deals with that. Oh, sorry.
Here is, Christian by that kind, and it's not a Jewish mother.
I got your point. Essentially, what the gentleman is saying, that my referring to the Blessed Mother as a Jewish mother, is wrong. No, understand what a Jew is. People don't understand. A Jew is a descendant of Sarah and Abraham. That's what a Jew is. You're born a Jew. No matter what your religion is, you're born a Jew. Okay? You cannot stop being a Jew any more than I can stop being a male. I was born in the Bronx in New York City. No matter what I do for the rest of my life, I can never change where I was born. Remember, identity is who you were born to. The Blessed Mother was joined to Jewish parents, St. Anne, St. Joachim. She, therefore, is Jewish for all eternity. Period. End of discussion. You can't stop being Jewish. You can stop being a rabbinic member of the Judaic religion, which is not a religion at all, but, you know, a satanic cult. You can stop being a Mosaic Judaic follower, which was a legitimate religion for a while. But the point is, you can never stop being what you're born. Jewish is a nationality. It has absolutely nothing to do with religion. My mother in heaven is Jewish. She remains so.
Let me interrupt at this point. If you find this particular issue, the concept of the Jewish identity versus Judaism as a religion, interesting, you may be interested in knowing that I've written a major essay on it, which is called The Damage of Judaism, in which I explain that this intentional confusion caused by which is engendered by contemporary Jews has caused much damage in Western culture by particularly making religious issues almost impossible as a subject of discussion. This essay was published in the Non-Republic, which is a publication published by All Roads Ministry, and you may obtain that particular issue by contacting us. That particular issue, in which this essay deals, is $3, and it was the January 1998 AD issue. If you like issues like this, you may consider subscribing to the Non-Republic, $26 for 12 monthly issues. I simply add that as a plug at this time for those of you who might be interested. With that, we shall return to the question and answer sessions.
Over there. The question was, which would be more proper to say or more militant to say, no salvation outside the church or no salvation outside the Catholic religion? I will give my opinion. I would say church. The reason why is the church requires a visible membership, an organization, a ritual, a set of behaviors. But if you use the word religion, although it should imply necessarily all of those other things, frequently with people, all it means is intellectual consent to a series of statements. So therefore, in common English usage today, I would go for the concept of church rather than religion. Any more questions? Please.
Where is Pope John Paul II on this position?
I'm sorry. John Paul II's position on my giving a talk today? Well, he approved of it. He gave me his blessing and a couple of bucks to get here, right? Yeah. Sure. The question was this. What is Pope John Paul II's position about this no salvation outside the church? Like every single other Catholic position, he's both completely for and completely against it. Depending what you read, you can find that he has absolutely affirmed completely Orthodox Catholic doctrine and absolutely unaffirmed, completely opposed it. Look at every single thing he's ever said, except maybe for abortion, materialism, and drunkenness. He's been on both sides of every issue. He's a politician. Right? Yeah, was there anything over here? Oh, yes, please.
Ben, how would you answer the person that says, hey, Ben, lighten up, we're all the same faith, just different religions?
Well, the same thing again. This was the question that I was going up. Why would you say, you know, we're all the same faith, but different religions? Is that you're not. You're dealing with the Antichrist, I'm not. Okay? Al Schneider's a nice guy, but he's following the Antichrist. Okay? You know, my relatives who left the church, they're nice people, but they're following the Antichrist. Remember, I got the real Christ, you don't, except no substitutes. Okay? I mean, it's that simple. You go back to the identity as the issue. If my Christ, my Savior, was born of a perpetual virgin and yours wasn't, we're not talking about the same man. George Washington was a tall Anglican or a short Methodist midget. He wasn't both. And you can't say, well, those are different aspects of the same personality. No, they aren't. That's the key point. The identity is the issue. I think it was just giving me a chance to drive it home. Was there a hand over there? Yeah, please.
Yeah, you're in the U.S. military. You've got a youngster in that system. He's told by his commanding officer he will go to church. The church is a chaplain who's Protestant. He's a Trinitarian, spiritual Catholic. You don't want him there, he doesn't want to be there. You can't go to your congressman because he's a Protestant. How do you deal with that?
Well, the situation was this. What is essence if you were ordered while in the military to attend a non-Catholic religious service? Okay? Now, assuming, and these are big assumptions, but that's why I would say just assume, don't argue it. You cannot go through normal courts of appeal, or you don't think your congressman's going to do anything, or it might even be imprudent in the sense of it would hurt you in the long run. What I would suggest you do is go, take out the rosary, and pray the entire time. Because that way someone will know you're definitely distinctive. This is what I suggest Catholics do in the ordinary Novus Ordo Mass. Behave in a way so that people know, although you're physically there, you're not participating the same way they do. Don't ever shake a hand. Don't pray. Keep your head down and be on your knees all the time. I know it annoys priests because they've commented this is the way I behave when I attend a Novus Ordo prayer. And the point is, I never say amen when they give me the body of Christ, and I make sure I only get on the line with the priest, and if that means jumping from line to line to line, that's what I do. And I genuflect on both knees before I receive because it's the Blessed Sacrament exposed. What have I done? I have registered by my body an act of protest because in a certain prudential sense, I had to be there. That's my advice, but understand, although I'm an expert and you can agree, you have to agree with me on some things, on this was my opinion, and that's all I gave you, and I could be wrong. Over here. Go ahead.
The Second Vatican Council issued a document on religious liberty that said that each human being has the right to collect their own religion, and the church does not have the right to support them or coerce their conscience.
Okay, comment what? Vatican II said something like this. Everybody has a right to religious liberty. The church has no right to force anybody to accept the faith. Is that a good summary? Comment. My comment is no comment. No, my comment is this. It's perfectly correct. Forcible baptisms are completely against the faith. I mean, after all, what are you going to do? Same thing. We're going to have blasphemous Protestants in our churches again behaving badly. You cannot force a person against his will. Does a person have a right to accept, to choose his own religion? In a sense, this word right has two problems. One, it really means the word right in the sense of proper, and the other thing, it means a sense permissive. By definition, if the church is not going, even if it had the military power, to exterminate people simply because they're non-Catholics, I'm not talking about active heretics, I'm not talking about people preaching on street corners, I'm talking about people who are simply non-Catholics, and the church has never done that, as they protected the Jewish, Judaic religion followers throughout the ages. Because they weren't Catholics, they were practicing Jews, the church protected them. Can't force them against their will. So the point is, these people have a legal right. They have an ontological right, and they can do it. But they don't have the right in the normal sense of the word of, I have a right, say, to punish my children. That's something from God. So there's God-given rights, legal rights, permissive rights. I think Vatican II, in that case, used the word, which, as in almost everything Vatican II uses, a word could be misunderstood, intentionally misunderstood, and distorted. But again, the Church's policy has always been, you cannot forcibly convert somebody, you cannot forcibly baptize somebody, and you cannot kill somebody simply because he is not of the right faith. He has to do something else. Okay? So again, Protestants have their own private services and their own houses, and they don't go out and publicly blaspheme. You're not allowed to kill them. Answer, okay, yeah.
You seem to have a hostile attitude toward Protestants.
Oh, no.
Do you turn them off when you're trying to evaluate them?
Well, let's put it this way. There's no two ways about it that I definitely, quote-unquote, drive certain people away when I take the harsh approach. But I point out this, that of those I would talk to anybody else who tells me that anything else works. Understand, I did not come to my positions based on some hypothetical concept. Oh, the question was, again, do I drive people off because I'm too harsh with Protestants? Do I drive more people off than I would otherwise? Maybe. I don't know. But the point is this. There's one expert in this field. It's I. It's not a matter of conflicting research. There's nobody else who does what I do. Nobody at all. There's nobody else who has the experience I have. Nobody at all. The other people who call themselves apologists and evangelists, with very few exceptions, spend their time reading books. Okay? Now, the point is this. From a purely charitable point of view, you ask essentially prudential. How's this charitable? Your friend is getting in a car with you, he's drunk. He's now driven over the double yellow line, and there's a big tractor trailer coming at you head on. Is this the time to say, I've been meaning to bring up something? Or is this a time to wrench the wheel out of his hands or jump out of the car yourself? If you could guarantee me, if you could somehow look into the mind of God and know that the Protestant I speak to on Monday will not be dead on Tuesday, then I guarantee you I'll take a slighter approach and I'll be more gentle. But the point is, he may be dead on Tuesday and I may be dead on Tuesday. And when I stand in front of the judgment seat and the Lord says to me, this guy went to hell and you didn't care enough about it to tell him at that time because you thought there was going to be a tomorrow. Didn't you ever read the scripture about you don't know there's going to be a tomorrow? And you didn't care enough to tell him you're on your way to hell now? I'm not going to stand in front of the judgment seat for that. When I stand in front of the judgment seat, what I'm going to say is, Lord, you may get me for excessive zeal, but you won't get me for indifference. You won't get me for presuming that somehow I was going to be in touch with this guy. But I also say this. My method works better than anybody else's method ever. And that's because nobody else has a method, because no one else has tried or has made scientific and artistic the approach to apologetics and evangelism. When he who wishes to disagree with me on this and claim expert status, I will debate it with him. But there is no such person. And the point is this. Those people who have been I've been instrumental in bringing the church have always said the same thing. It was the fact that you brought up hell immediately and wouldn't let me budge and wouldn't let me go worked, because everybody else tried the soft approach and I beat them up all the time. But it was exactly the fact that you wouldn't let me get off this morality and this damnation was the only thing that worked, Finn. Okay? Now, again, I didn't bring them into the church, but they were saying the approach works, and the classic line from them was, never change a word. Okay, question. Oh, I'm sorry. This will be the last question. I'm sorry, I couldn't hear you.
Some rules are of moral etiquette change when you're in an apologist debate.
What I'm saying is, I said in my talk that certain rules change, okay? That you would not normally, if you were trying to sell someone real estate, say, hello, how are you? You're scum, you're antichrist, and you're going to hell. He would say, how are you today? And, you know, I hope you're feeling well. Because that is a polite thing to do in a proper context. What I'm saying is apologetics and evangelism change. Remember, you can only defend when there is an attack. If a person came up to you and said, please explain the Immaculate Conception to me, the last thing you do is spit on them. If a person comes up to you and says that the Blessed Mother was a whore, which is really what Protestants say, by the way, if they said that, then you spit on him, because the context has changed. You become the sniper in warfare, but the sniper in peacetime is killed by the police, and we're all grateful, but we pin a medal on him in warfare. The warfare only occurs when they attack. If they don't attack, there's no apologetics, there's no warfare. Evangelism and instruction are never warfare, only apologetics is. Allow me just to make one summary remark again. I'm available here. I'll give you my telephone number. You got further questions, give me a call. But remember, you're not allowed to talk about me behind my back in a negative fashion. Talk to my face only. Thank you.
There's not going to be time.
That's the end of the question and answer period of the other conference. Once again, the topic and title of that talk was Identity is the Issue, and that's designated as an E, as an Edward V tape, audio tape, in the ARM catalog. Allow me to add some additional comments, both as supplement and filler, to the talk, which is primary on this tape, primarily the antidote to anarchy. I once again wish to emphasize that the thoughts or the thought patterns, the principles, the philosophy, which I expressed in this talk are not, so to speak, conscious and intentional. I remember Ayn Rand. Some of you may have heard of her. She's dead now. She tried to found a philosophical movement called Objectivism, and she wrote a number of books, most famous being The Fountainhead and Atlas Shrugged. And she wrote once that, in essence, if you don't choose a life philosophy, one will be chosen for you. But you always will have one. In essence, she held that man being a rational creature, he was incapable of living without an overall coherent, consistent system of values. And she argued, of course, that the one that man should accept was that of capitalism. And she even wrote a book called The Virtue of Selfishness. I'm not here to praise Ayn Rand. I'm simply commenting on one of her comments, which I think is both relevant and true. That is, that we are living and live by a personal philosophy. We have a set of values. They are sometimes quite intentionally selected, sometimes as the result of experience. When something bad goes on, we say, well, I'll never do that again. Sometimes they're quite intentionally put into us by teachers, instructors, religious systems, etc. And again, by no means am I saying that this is wrong. This is a fact of life, a fact of living. And of course, if the philosophy is good, it is a good thing. It is an inducement to doing and believing good things. It is an aid to natural law and right reason. My point is that this philosophy, which can consist of, in certain ways, traditions, customs, thought patterns, manners, etiquette, etc., likes and dislikes, all of those type of things, will prevent us from even thinking about certain subjects. The psychologists will talk about the incest taboo, which means that there is within us a inherent disinclination and disgust towards the issue or practice of incest. The concept of the taboo, meaning, of course, forbidden by some cultural or some civilized standard or societal standard. What I go back to again is that in Catholicism, the status of the Blessed Mother, the fact that she occupies the top solely human position, will simply prevent normal theologians, proper Catholics, faithful men, etc., from getting into those destructive patterns of theological competition or of an unnatural and sinful elevation of the state of man, which I mentioned in my talk. In essence, one of the things that Adam did in his original fall, in his original sin, in his rebellion, was try to take a status of God-like authority. He felt, or was convinced, or was tempted by Satan to try to become more than what he was. In a certain sense, it's almost understandable. Adam had no, shall we say, history to go by. He had no civilization. He created it for himself. In a certain sense, he had no religious system, as he had direct contact with God. But a religious system which does not place the Blessed Mother in that epitome, in that top, in that apex of human creatures, will leave an out, an access, an escape route, a potentiality for the defects outlined in this talk, for Protestantism. And I believe you should understand that I hold that all non-Catholicism, that is all non-Catholic systems of either philosophical or theological types, all philosophical, theological, religious systems which are not Catholic are Protestant. Because the difference really is we accept, value, and function on an acknowledgement of truth as revealed by God to man, and every other system simply does not. That's the real difference. Truth, sort of trying to tie it in with this whole concept, is a humbling device. Truth causes man to accept the fact that he, man, cannot create things the way he wants, at least not the eternal truths. We certainly have a certain creative power in the sense that we can call our dogs whatever we wish, and we can form clubs and organizations and name them whatever that we want, and managers and bosses of firms and companies can set certain policies. I'm not dealing with those type of facts and that type of creative power or authority. What I'm talking about is that truth, 2 plus 2 equals 4. Columbus discovered the New World in 1492. The Atlantic Ocean is different from the Pacific Ocean. it's cold in winter and warm in summer. Those facts are the type of thing that a man simply has to accept as realities and then function within a context of those facts. He cannot change those realities. And because he does, he functions in certain ways in a reaction to them. Not a resistance, but in a true sense of the word, a humbling acceptance. Humility in this case meaning to function within the truth that God has established for man. The proper relationship between man and God must be based on an encouragement of human humility when confronting or dealing with the divine. The antidote to anarchy, the status of the Blessed Mother, encourages this. At least, I believe it does, and I believe I've made the case on this talk and in these supplemental comments. I hope you agree also. But again, to summarize, this does not mean to say that this is a conscious, frequent thought, any more than we spend most of our time thinking that in the winter we have to dress differently than we do in the summer, and that we have different outdoor activities in the winter than we do in the summer. But we do not think about swimming in ice-filled rivers in the winter, and we do not think about skating on rivers that are warm and filled with fish in the summer. That is ice skating. It's simply the same thing, an acknowledgement of the reality as created by God so that man may function in truth and therefore become closer to his salvation. Hope you've appreciated the talk. Hope you've enjoyed the question and answers and the supplemental comments. Of course, if you desire additional tapes or any other ARM product, you may contact us at ARM 55 Palin Road, number 38, Hopewell Junction, New York, 12533.